turning in our Bibles where we left off last week in the book of John, John chapter 12, and I'll begin to read in the midst of this particular chapter as soon as we get there. John 12, and I'll be starting at verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." When came there a voice from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by heard it, and said, "It is thunder." Others said, "It is an angel spake to him." Jesus said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of the world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw men unto me." This he said, signifying by what death he should die. The people answered, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How saith the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest the darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness know whether he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye might be the children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. Now last week, as we were looking at this passage, a particular passage that begins in verse 20, recognize the context in which we find it, and that helps us and gives us understanding what we're reading here, especially in verse 20, speaking about the Greeks that come to Philip, and Philip to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip go to see Jesus. Now, of course, there are a number of outstanding verses, not that any verses are not outstanding, but jump out of us particularly as the theme of this. Now, the general context, of course, is that we've come to the last week in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have come to the end of his earthly ministry, his teaching, and his miracles. Yet we know after this passage there's more that John reveals to us concerning the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some things that are mentioned in the other three Gospels and some things that aren't. As Jesus begins to deal more with his disciples and not just generally to everyone. But as we know that, of course, we also know that it comes immediately after the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, there are many other miracles that are in Scripture that are just as important, from his first miracle when he changed the water into wine, or the healing of the blind man or the lame man, or all the other miracles, many which are recorded here in John's Gospel, others recorded in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And of course, John mentions, as we have often, and when we started this study together, that there were many other signs or miracles that Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples that are not written in the book. If they were, we would go on page after page. And of course, some of the miracles were repeated. If he healed a lame man here, he could heal a lame man there, or a blind man here, or a blind man there. But the principal one, of course, leading up to his death, and of course his great miraculous resurrection from the dead, was the healing of Lazarus. And because of the healing of Lazarus, and because it is the Passover season, and I mentioned last week that Josephus, the great Jewish historian, said that at times Jerusalem could be filled with people from all around Israel, and even Jews from afar, that the city could burst at its seams and have 2 million to 2.5 million people in the city. And of course, after the miracle was the triumphal entry into the Jerusalem of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could have said more about it last week, but we didn't, because we had to move on. Many of them were genuinely cries of triumph and praise, but most, even the words of his own disciples, who did not fully realize what was taking place, most were looking for a political Messiah, one who would come to deliver Israel from the hands of the Roman Empire and the Roman control, and restore the great kingdom of David and Solomon. But Jesus, of course, would show both by the manner of his riding into the city, not in a great steed, but as David and Solomon rode on a donkey, so he would ride on a donkey, teaching us that the nature of his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom and a peaceful kingdom, and it's not brought in his first coming by outward means, but it's brought about by the spiritual work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of his enemies as they're softened and drawn to Christ and blessed with the knowledge of the truth in redemption. There'll be another time, which we made reference to in the book of Revelation, when Christ is pictured on a great steed, a great horse, as he brings a judgment, a blessing upon his people forever, and a judgment to those who know not God and believe not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might think this is sometime when you're going along in Scripture, you might say, well, is this a curious place to say this? But it's not really. We begin this passage that I read to you this morning with the introduction to the Greeks. Now, when we speak about the Greeks, that's just another name for the Gentiles. In this case, they're the uncircumcised Gentiles who are considered proselytes to Israel's Old Testament religion. They have somewhere along in their life come in contact with the Old Testament and the testimony of the Old Testament, and have forsaken the worship of the pagan false gods, plural, and have accepted the fact that there's only one and true God, but and they're allowed to, when they come to Jerusalem, to come to the temple and participate and to worship at this time of Passover. So that's an important thing here, and God is drawing his people. One of the things that we read this morning from our scripture lesson from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is a reminder that only God's people by the Holy Spirit are able to understand and grasp spiritually and savingly the things that God has wrought and taught and revealed in Scripture through our Lord Jesus Christ. Their foolishness to those who haven't been born again and born anew and aren't Christians and do not possess the person, the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So when we look at Scripture, we have to look at Scripture, and that last part of that chapter really says we judge Scripture with Scripture. We have to deal with this passage here, or any other passage, within not only the particular context in which we find it, but in the greater context of Scripture. And so why the Greeks? Why are they brought in? These are the Gentiles. This is just another name for the Gentiles. Sometimes in the Old Testament, many times in the Old Testament, the Gentiles being outside the commonwealth of Israel, the sons of Abraham of the flesh, are just named or called heathen, or other times they're called Gentile. And they can, the names can be synonymous and interchanged. Now there were real Greeks, and also there were Hellenized Jews who were very much influenced, though the Roman Empire ruled them, they were very much influenced by Greek culture. Part of the Sanhedrin, not the Pharisees, resisted these ideas, but the Sadducees liked Greek culture. So sometimes that word, depending on where it finds it, is speaking about the influence of culture and those who have been culturally influenced by the Greek culture. But here it's speaking about the Gentiles. Here it's speaking about the Gentile. But we see in this prophecy, it's a prophetic passage, as we have seen just all before us, what was said of the Lord Jesus entering into the city was part of the glorious psalm that we sing together in communion, Psalm 118, particularly verse 25 and following, when they shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And of course, a great passage which we read and is referred to here in Scripture by the entry into the city of Jerusalem, Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. This speaks to the character and the nature of Christ's reign and his kingdom. But here it's speaking prophetically again. It's speaking prophetically again. We know the Bible tells us, and our Lord Jesus speaks about this himself in the book of Matthew, chapter 15 and verse 24. The Bible reminds us Jesus came first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But there's another great passage in the book of John that we had noted earlier from the 10th chapter, in which the Lord Jesus is presented and presents himself as the great shepherd of the sheep, as he comes to call his sheep by name to himself, and the sheep hear his voice and follow him. And then as we move down in that chapter, we come to verse 16, which speaks to us of what's being fulfilled here by the Greeks coming, who desire to see Jesus. That's a great passage, to see Jesus. Now, when they say they want to see Jesus, they're not just saying curiosity. They want to see what he looks like, if he's tall or short, or what color hair he is. It's speaking about the spiritual desire to know him. God is working among them and through them by the Spirit of God, drawing them to himself, that they might embrace the great salvation that he has come to fulfill in his mission and his ministry on behalf of his people. Over here, Jesus says, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold." He's speaking about the Gentile nation. "Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." It's the same thing that Paul the Apostle teaches us in Ephesians so beautifully, as he moves from one chapter to another chapter, and he's speaking about how he brings together in Jesus Christ two separate people, the covenant people in the Old Testament that were considered the circumcised, and the Gentiles who were the uncircumcised and were looked down upon by the circumcision. And so he writes there in chapter 2, verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh outwardly, and are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, the Jews, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ." Any without Christ are uncircumcision of heart and spirit. The circumcision was a picture, physically and outwardly, of those who were to belong to the Lord because they had had a heart that has been changed and sin taken away. "Then time days you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Things are going to change. Things were changing. This is part of what was prophesied in the Old Testament. Over in the book of Galatians, one of the remarkable things that we see there, and we saw when we studied this great passage in Scripture, was the testimony of the gospel in the Old Testament. In Galatians chapter 3, you can begin, say, in verse 6, speaks about Abraham, who believed in God and was accounted to him for righteousness, speaking about justification. "Know ye not, therefore, that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture," the Word of God, the Old Testament, and he's quoting here from Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that's later reaffirmed in the great covenant that God has with Abraham, the covenant of grace and the covenant with Abraham in chapter 17 of Genesis. "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen," the Gentiles, the Greeks, those who would make up the fold of God through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. And what was the gospel to Abraham? "Saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed." The same thing, of course, is announced in the book of Romans, and chapter 4, verse 17-18, speaking about the faith of of Abraham, how God maintained him in the faith. In verse 18, it says, who against hope believed in hope? He had no children. He was past the time. But God made a promise because Christ would come. See, why was there an Abraham? Why was there a Jacob? Why was there a Judah? Why was there a David who Christ would ascend from and descend from after the flesh? Because the promise of Christ and the work of Christ to accomplish his salvation, both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. So speaking about Abraham, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. That's the very thing that Paul's speaking about. That's the very thing that this passage is speaking about. This is the very thing that we read in the book of Revelation. When we get over there and we see the saints in the past and the present as they praise God, the Lord their God, the Creator and the Redeemer, who have been redeemed from every nation and kindred and tongue. This was the impetus of the Lord's command in Acts chapter 1, as he reminded his disciples to stay into Jerusalem for the work of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit, that they could be witnesses in Judea, in Samaria, unto the uttermost parts. This was a prophecy of the Gentiles. This is what was spoken of in the Psalms. This is what's spoken of in the last book of the Old Testament. Though many of the Jews didn't want anything to do with it, they wanted to be exclusive, and they didn't want the Gentiles to be converted. And of course they were, and that's what Paul reported to the church at Jerusalem with the elders and the apostles, and the glorious statement of James, again quoting the Old Testament and what the Lord would do among the Gentiles, the last book of the Bible, in chapter 1 of Malachi in verse 11. And I read this, this comes from Psalm 113, I read this as a call to worship this morning. From the rising of the sun, this was a condemnation to those who abused their position in the Old Testament, particularly the priests, who were just doing it for their own benefit and not upholding and maintaining the gospel and the message that pointed to Christ. From the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place shall incense, a picture of Old Testament worship, whether the picture of incense is a picture of prayer, shall be offered in my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, the Gentiles who are converted, saith the Lord of her hosts. This is exactly the same thing that's prophesied in Isaiah several times, but you see it in the beginning of Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. As a matter of fact, we sing this once in a while. I like it. I think it's 272 about the Lord's house, as it's a great mountain. It shall come to pass in the last days. The last days are the days in Scripture that begin with our Lord Jesus Christ's birth and continue to the end. That the mountain of the Lord's house, the symbol of what? The temple, where God dwells, which is his temple, not just of a literal temple, but the place that he dwells in the Old Testament. Where does he dwell? In the New Testament, he dwells by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of his people, the church, shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. The nations, the peoples that he calls. It's a beautiful picture of what is taking place. Look again, one other passage in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 8, as we're recorded a centurion who's a soldier. It's interesting, those who believe that Christians have to be pacifists or can't bless soldiers. There are a lot of soldiers in the scripture. Now, this is a centurion. He isn't a Jew at this point, but he becomes a spiritual Jew. He comes to the Lord, and he seeks the Lord for healing for his servant. And you can begin in verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick, with a palsy, and grievously tormented. Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, I'm not worthy that thou should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I said to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, to my servant, do this, and he doth it. He had confidence and assurance that what God willed in Christ Jesus would be brought about only by a word spoken. But never, and Jesus hears this. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that follow, verily I say to you, I've not found so great faith, not in Israel. So many had departed from the faith. And here is the agenda. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant, faith of these who were blessed by God in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom, that is the outward Israel, shall be cut out into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way that thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the same self hour. See, Jesus was calling, but this calling came and would be fulfilled because his mission and his ministry would be fulfilled. The hour was upon him. The hour was upon all of God's people. So Philip, and we find in the scripture Philip many times, and Andrew, we see especially Andrew, he brings his brother Peter to Jesus and says in John, we found the Messiah. Later on, he brings the little boy that has the fishes and the loaves of Jesus in chapter 6, verse 8 and 9 for that great miracle that takes place. Later on, we say, here he and takes Philip to Jesus with these the beautiful question. It should be on all of everybody's heart. Let us see Jesus, not the Jesus of make-believe, not the Jesus of film, not the Jesus of the modernists, not the Jesus of the great philosophers, but the true living Jesus, the Son of the living God. And so the Lord Jesus gives the answer to take back to these Greeks, these Gentiles, to recognize the importance and the necessity and the essential nature of his spiritual kingdom. And the only way we're able to see God, and the only way we can see Jesus, as through the cross. The cross must come. And so Jesus answers them. Here in verse 23, there's a beautiful answer. He says, Jesus answers, saying, the hour is come. The hour is come. Now, already through the book of John, a number of times we've seen the very opposite. When our Lord Jesus Christ went to the wedding feast at Cana with some of his disciples, and his mother Mary was present, and he was the wine ran out, and his mother instructed the servants concerning and looked to Jesus to perform some great work. He cried out and said to his mother in chapter 2, verse 4, my hour is not yet come. Yet he did a great miracle, didn't he? Later on, in John chapter 7, verse 6, where his brothers, his literal brothers, who weren't convinced at the time that he was truly the Messiah, when it was the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of the Tabernacles, they wanted the Lord Jesus to go down to Jerusalem and do great works of miracles so they could prove himself, and so they could have maybe, better stature in before men. But Jesus said the same thing to them in 7:6. My time is not yet come. Later on in John 8, verse 20, when the Pharisees rise up against him and want to arrest him for some of the things that takes place, it's recorded there about the Holy Spirit. He all of a sudden is out of the way, disappears from among them, because his hour was not yet come. God has perfect timing in everything. Sometimes we might think it's too soon, and sometimes we might think it's too late. Sometimes we seem to wait and wait, and we don't see what we expect to say. Or other times it comes upon us very quickly, unexpectedly. And that's happening. That happened with the Jews who wanted an earthly kingdom, and Jesus wouldn't give himself over to them because he knew what they were seeking and what they were desiring, which was wrong. And at the last time, the Bible tells us, Jesus is going to come as a thief in the night. When people just, Peter tells us in his second epistle in the third chapter, just they're going to be mockers as they were when Noah prophesied the judgment of God. They just went along as they went along, and God brought judgment. And so it will be in the end. He'll come in as a thief in the night. But believers are to wait and see his timing will be perfect when he makes all things new and judges the world, and we enter in the glory. Jesus answers that my hour is come. We're just days away from the fulfillment of the mission that Jesus came to accomplish. All that happened before and all that was happening was a fulfillment of prophecy and was in the purpose and plan of God to redeem to himself a people for his possession. There's another beautiful scripture over in the book of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, which we're all familiar with, as it describes the person and work of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, to come to bear our sins and our sorrows, of course, on the cross. Let me just read one verse or a couple of verses that precede that as it talks about it. You go through, surely hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord Jehovah had laid on him the iniquity of us all, the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Yes, Peter condemned the Jews and all those there present who would cry out, crucify him. And he said, you by wicked hands have crucified the Lord. But at the same time, he reminded us by God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. From eternity past, Christ was set. Nothing in this world or the present world or the world that has gone by, from princes and kings or nations or the world of the dominion of Satan and his cohorts, could stop this great event. And without it, of course, history before and after is dependent upon it. But it was the Lord's doing, God's doing. Wouldn't have happened, except that's why it happened. Yet it pleased the Lord Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. This is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the seed in Scripture, of course, is presented both singularly and in plural. It's the seed which is Christ, spoken about in Genesis 3:15, the great promise of redemption. This we see clearly in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 17. But we see it again bore witness in the book of Galatians, as Christ is spoken of the seed. But he has a seed, he has a people. And that people come to him because of his offering for sin. It's the same thing I said this morning when we spoke about adoption. What manner of love is this, that we could be called the children of God? Not enemies, but children with seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, the Father to the Son. He shall see the travail of his soul. He shall be satisfied by his knowledge, shall by righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with a transgressor. He bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. What a beautiful picture that our Lord was bearing here after the triumphal entry to these Greeks, to these Gentiles, that at the time came for both the Jews and the Gentiles, of course, that the Son of Man. Now, I don't have time this morning to speak just about the term the Son of Man. Of course, it's first found in the book of Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14, when it tells us, behold, one like unto the Son of Man came to the ancient days. It's pictured Christ, the second person of the Trinity, as a man coming before God himself to do a mighty work. And then the promise flows from that, verse 13 to 14 and following, that the Father promises the Son to give him dominion and glory and a kingdom and a people and nations, say, and nations and languages to serve him. And his dominion and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and dominion that will continue forever. A spiritual kingdom that will be finally realized at his coming in a new heaven and a new earth. But we have received him as Savior, we've received him as Lord, and he is the King. He is our head. And we have subjected our hearts and lives to him, and we belong into that. We belong to that spiritual kingdom. That each time another soul is added, it grows and grows. And though at times it's only a remnant upon the earth, in the last day it will encompass the whole earth. The whole earth. And a new heavens and a great, vastly number. So you see, every passage of Scripture has a purpose to fulfill. This is part of what the Lord has determined to do and is fulfilling by the Holy Spirit, as John reports to us what takes place. And all that we read here, of course, as speaking about the Lord's death, that God the Father is glorified in all that Christ did. His glory is revealed, and is revealed in the death of Christ. For the death of Christ is our hope, is our security, is our glory. Paul, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that we read last week, reminds us that we're not to glory in anything of ourselves as we stand before God, but we glory in the one who loved us and gave himself for us, that we might be his people forever and ever, to worship and to serve him in righteousness and holiness all our days and throughout eternity.